Once again, the flag on the staff and our salute to the flag is a reminder of the freedom that we all possess in this country that is given to us courtesy of our military establishment. This local assembly has several who are serving in the military and are preparing in the military, and so we constantly on Sunday morning take recognition of the fact that we appreciate what the man in uniform has done to give us a freedom that very few nations that have ever existed has enjoyed. And one of those freedoms we have is the freedom to assemble this morning without the government coming in to peer into our business or try and control or manipulate us. And so we still have that measure of freedom and take advantage of it by our assembly here this morning. Of even greater importance than that is the fact that God has perfectly preserved and accurately translated His Word. We have an accurate and perfect copy of it in the English language, and we can hold it in our hand, and we can open it up this morning, and we can honor the principle of the fact that we can look at the living words of the living God this morning and do that by reading these next few portions from it. The word of the Lord says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, the great parenthesis, Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, especially verses 13 and 14 this morning. We do have just a couple of announcements to make, one of which is my mother is still in the hospital. We still have people who are hospitalized, laid up, or family or friends of people here who are hospitalized, laid up, and the list seems to be rather long for such a short or for such a small congregation, but Mom had some problems with some hemorrhaging that was due to a strained or pulled muscle around her kidney, and because of the blood thinners that she was on, it caused it to hemorrhage, and so she was taken off of those, and she is still recuperating from that at Rex Hospital, and so your thoughts and your prayers would certainly be appreciated for her and for everybody else. There's a lot of you people don't tell me. You just don't tell me. You go through all kinds of things, ups and downs and doctors and stuff and suffering and this and that and the other thing, and I just get to hear it after it's all over with. But that's okay, because I pray for every one of you by name anyway, so I hit you no matter what. And I know some of you are very private individuals, and that's fine, but we don't certainly mean to slight you or anything, and everybody seems to have problems, but that's as far as her update is concerned. As soon as I say amen on the last prayer this morning, we are going to be dismissed for fall break, one of my favorite breaks of the year, and so that will begin today, as soon as the second session is over, and then we will be off and shut down for a week, and we will resume Bible class then on, it's coming up here on my own thing, the 1st of November, which will be a Tuesday Bible class. So we will be closed today and resume on November the 1st, and there should be a time change somewhere during the time that we're down. I think it occurs on Halloween or the day after, something like that, but right around in there. But nevertheless, we will be back on Tuesday the 1st, unless otherwise notified, but I think that's pretty much where we're going to stand. And while we're down on break, why, I hope you enjoy your time off. It gives you a little bit of time off from me, and me a little time off from you, and hopefully I can get out of my prison for just a few days, my study. And Cindy just kind of every once in a while opens the door and throws a piece of raw there and leaves me alone. My kids, when they start dating and things like that and talk about seeing each other and how great it's going to be and if they have a long relationship and everything, and I say, I saw my wife more when I was dating than I did after we got married. It just seems like even even there, I don't get to see her. So I do like old Bob Bidlack used to say, I'm going to take my vacation, I'm going to take my wife, and I'm going to play with her for a week. He used to say, I'm going to go play with my wife for a week. So, all right. Well, that's really all the announcements I think we've got right now and all that I care to make. All right, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of preparation for the study of the Word of God in the usual manner, and laying aside the concerns and the problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this morning's service, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity of grace to take your word and open it up and see what you have written to us and for us and about us in this dispensation of grace. We thank you for the justification that you have given us through Christ, that we might be saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. And as we look at this final component of our justification and the doctrine concerning it, we pray that the effectual working of your word will have its effectual work within us to produce godliness in thinking about this doctrine in the very way in which you yourself think about it, and not in the way in which many theologians think about it. So as we look to be biblicists this morning, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take your word and will not only glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by it, but will edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 11 through the end of the chapter, is actually the final component that we need for understanding the fullness of our justification by grace through faith. And this final thing that we need, of course, is it's probably not a bad idea to just remember that from chapter actually 5, verse 2, we have been introduced to the fact that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God has two major components to it, actually three, but two of them that are specifically mentioned by Paul as being the dismal hope of the unbeliever, that he is going to be in stand in God's judgment and in the day of his righteous or his wrath, the day of wrath and the day of righteous judgment. You as a believer now being justified, verse 1 tells you you're justified. This is the results of that justification. But you're going to have tribulations of the gospel where you begin having folks who are not just going to take and what you say as being maybe something foolish or stupid or something like that, but actually challenging you on it. And they're going to challenge you on it in three major ways. And the one way was that you really didn't get saved and you're not saved by grace through faith alone. There is something else that has to be added. Especially today, they talk about the lordship issue of believing and committing and things like this. That's a challenge that's going to be put down by verses 3 and 4, especially the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. But the other two things that you're going to be dealt with, I actually had this, probably should have started with, I think I still have that one. Let's see if this is it. The other two things that you're going to be attacked with and the tribulation that's being talked about there in verse 3 are not tribulations in general, but they're tribulations in the context of the hope of the glory of God. And the three things that you as an unbeliever now, once you have been saved, should anticipate, be almost expecting to hear dealt with, are those three issues from verses 1 and 2. You now have peace with God. You were told before in Paul's gospel, in the gospel that Paul lays out in the first three chapters, that you were at war with God. And now there's absence of hostility in the presence of justice being satisfied, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace. You were also told that you had a very highly limited and highly restricted relationship with God. And chapter 1 tells you of that highly limited and restricted relationship. Now you stand in this grace, unlimited, unrestricted, and you only get a glimpse of what that is right now, and that'll be fully dawning on you as you get to chapter 8 and begin your sonship edification in earnest. And that's the way a saint should be, a believer should be edified today. Edification is not done by a pastor choosing how it's to be done. Edification doesn't take place when a pastor teacher who thinks he's God, and many pastors do, takes the Word of God and manipulates it and says, I think this is first and this is second and this is third. He doesn't know any better to do that. He doesn't know what to do. God knows what to do. God designed it. God put the curriculum together. And you're not to be edified and educated systematically. You're to be edified and educated as a son. And God has given you the curriculum, and no pastor has to decide what the curriculum is. No pastor ever has to write a basics course. No pastor ever has to have a basics course. God has written the basics course in the Word. Pastors just don't know where it is. And so, and it's hidden from them because of their scholarly attitudes. The common folks, you guys, know where it is. The two things, though, that you will be then challenged on in that hope of the glory of God is going to be the fact that you have now, as a justified man and woman, you stand having escaped the day of wrath. And you stand having escaped the day of righteous judgment. And those two things the Apostle Paul made every unbeliever aware of that he's going to have. When you went back to Acts 17, you found that when Paul talks to them on Mars Hill, he talks to them about an appointment that they have. It is appointed. They have a day appointed that they are going to stand in the under the wrath of God and be judged by God. And that's where you're going to get objections from most folks when you're witnessing to them and you're doing the work of the ambassador. Because you understand that you've escaped that and you now are justified and you have a day of glory that instead of a day of wrath ahead of you. You have a day of righteous glory instead of righteous judgment. And so therefore the two components that are going to be challenged, one of them is going to be the tribulation of the gospel concerning that day of wrath, that you really have escaped it. And verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 is the doctrine to teach you that you really do have that. You really have escaped the day of wrath. And then when the next tribulation of the gospel comes, somebody challenges you that on the issues concerning escaping God's righteous judgment, that you will never be judged for one single sin that you ever committed. No sin will ever be mentioned to you. It has all been blotted out by the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, and you receiving that free gift by grace, my whole sin debt has been blotted out. But that unjustified man is going to stand and he's going to be judged by and for every sin he ever committed. And this, the idea that his sins are not going to be brought up is a total lie. That's a fabrication of some man, and that is a false doctrine, that is a heresy, and it is a biblical total lie. Every unbeliever is going to have his sins brought up. Every unbeliever is going to be judged by and for all his sins. Then he's going to be imputed with all of his sins to pay for them in the lake of fire forever. And that's the biblical teaching. And that's what we have come to understand is that day of judgment at the great white throne judgment, and you've escaped that. And the thing that's going to teach you that you've escaped that is that you now are at one with God and you have permanent at-one-ment. And verse 11 to the end of the chapter teaches you that doctrine. And so verse 11 begins, and not only so. See, that not only so picks up with the hope issue if you pay attention there. But we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. Katalasso in the Greek, I know it, just one verse above there, it was translated twice, reconciliation. But in verse 11, it should not be translated reconciliation. The King James is absolutely right. It's the only time in the New Testament you'll have at-one-ment used. Paul only uses it one time and it's here. And you are permanently at one. At-one-ment is reconciliation that has permanency to it. When two people are estranged, they get married and you know, if you watch like Entertainment Tonight, which I can't imagine anybody would actually watch that stuff, but I can watch it about 5 seconds and then I have to flip off because my nauseousness gets so high that I almost throw up. And as if I really care what any of these people do. But if you notice when they get married, As soon as two highly visible entertainers get married, all bets are on as to, is it going to be 6 months before they split up? Is it going to be a year before they split up? And they actually make bets on just how long it's going to be before they split apart. And if they get back together again, there's a term for that. They've reconciled. But they may split apart again. And they may reconcile. When I was a kid, the hot couple that was doing this was a young lady by the name of Elizabeth Taylor. And she seemed to have an on and off relationship with Richard Burton. These are probably actors that you don't have never even heard of, some of you. And that's about how old and decrepit I am. But they would get back together, split apart, get back together. And so reconciliation does not mean that it's going to be permanent. At-one-ment does. At-one-ment is taking reconciliation and saying when you're justified, God has put you in a new status in which you have permanent reconciliation. At-one-ment. The M-E-N-T ending is the permanence of it. And where you were at odds in an enemy at odds status, you are now permanent. And so verse 12 begins to teach you that doctrine. Verse 11 just sets the doctrine forth of our at-one-ment. And now verses 12 to 21 teaches you the doctrine of that. And along with all of this, it's also the final component you need to know why your justification is eternally secure. And when you get to the end of chapter 5, you will know the way your Heavenly Father thinks about your eternal security. And you'll think about it the way He does. And like I said, I can find other believers who believe in eternal security just like I do. But they were taught it in this eisegetical, categorical atmosphere of systematic theology. And while we agree on the same doctrine, they don't understand it and think about it the way I do. I think about it in terms of how God instructed me to think about it in Romans 5. I don't need to go to Romans 8. I don't need to go to John 10. I don't need to go to anywhere else. This is where I need to be instructed, the way my Heavenly Father thinks about it. And so, again, systematic theology, its basic problem is that it teaches sometimes correct doctrine, but it always teaches doctrine out of order. Always. It teaches it out of order. And just think about that if you're going to be operated on by a surgeon who's learned anatomy out of order, or learned the procedure out of order. I wouldn't want him operating on me. Well, anyway, let's get down to where we were. Verse 12 begins the doctrine with a very unusual statement and use of the word wherefore. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. So, Paul's going to make a statement now, and what I was going to do before I went to this and did a little review here, it's going to take us to, let's go to the timeline chart once again. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the timeline chart here. This is just simply the timeline chart showing us when this dispensation of grace was brought in. And time passed, God's program with Israel to come, God's program with Israel when it's resumed and fulfilled. But now is this dispensation of grace. And what we're going to do is I've gone back and I've taken basically this part of the chart and I've blown it up. And that's what I want to do is take a look at that. And then we're going to add some features to it and finish this thing off this morning. And so let's go to that. And what we have here is Adam, and I didn't have a picture in CorelDRAW of Adam before the fall, so I've got Adam after the fall. That's his kind of Heisman Trophy stance there, where he's, I always thought he needs a football in that hand, you know, he's like ready to pass or something, but he's actually being banished from the Garden of Eden there. But this is Adam, and Paul is now going to prove that we have permanent reconciliation, or we are at one, we have at-one-ment, that we should be joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 11 says. What causes that joy to happen is the doctrine contained in verses 12 to 21. And so when he says what he says in verse 12, he's going to begin this at the place that that your Heavenly Father begins thinking about your at-one position. And he begins it by introducing to you a status. A status that Adam possessed when God created Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And what we have done is we have recognized that very simple phrase, two three-letter words, One man is not just coming along identifying who Adam is, but it's actually talking about a legal office or a legal position that Adam possessed that produces a status. And what the one man does, whatever his actions are going to be applied to all men. And by the way, that's one of the reasons that your body, outside of the rapture taking it and transforming it there, is going to die. Death has a just claim on your body. And it doesn't matter that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Your natural body came from that. And that's why death has a rightful claim to it. And it is not unfair when you suffer and get old and things happen to you and hair turns color and teeth fall out, as the writer of Scripture calls it, your grinders, and joints ache and bodies get old and organs fail and you die. That's not abnormal and it's not unfair and it's not unjust. It is death's rightful claim to have that as who you naturally are in Adam. And God has seen to it that that status change makes it so death, while it has a claim on your body, does not have a claim on your soul and does not have a claim on your spirit. And all you're doing is getting rid of this body of corruption and you're going to get another one. And Paul will not even talk about death as death. And what Christ even said during with the remnant of Israel is true for us. If you believe in me, you shall never die. But death has a rightful claim to that body of yours. Now one day it's going to take it. And that is a proof of something. That is a proof of a status. In fact, death is your rank. It's your official, it's the position we all have, the rank that we all have. Death has been passed, legally passed. When he says there death is passed upon all men, that's a legal expression of like passing on something to someone in an inheritance. Like you pass on your wealth, or you pass on, you're going to have to pass it on, because like I said, I have yet to see a U-Haul attached to a hearse. You're going to have to pass it on. And so one of the things that your grandfather Adam did was, by his act, he passes death on. And actually what you have there is you have this status of who you were in Adam. And I know you can't see this very clearly because it's so small, but we've taught this doctrine. You've got the charts. You've got all of this. I just put that up there. That circle represents who you naturally are in Adam. That's your enemy at odds status, and that's what Adam produced. And that's that status is what is identified there in verse 12. And to prove that, well, all right, did Adam really possess or produce a status that we all are going to partake of? And the last part of verse 12, especially, having death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Past tense, you've all sinned in Adam. You did not, this is not talking about some personal sin that you committed that caused you to be unjustified in God's sight. You were at the moment of birth, you had death passed on you. Every baby that's born has death passed on him. They're born with death on them. And the body begins to grow and it begins to degenerate and it begins to die. And it's going to have that status and the results of that status. And so the Apostle Paul comes along, and to accomplish the proof of verse 12, you begin the great parenthesis in verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So to accomplish the proof that what verse 12 says is true, that men are all possessors of and partakers of what happens to the one man, gets applied to all men. What happened to Adam, he sinned, and he dying, you will die. Death passed on him, and he passed it on to us. And we are all born that way. To see that that status is true, the proof of that begins in verse 13. And that verse 12 is the truth of the matter in connection with our enemy. That's what produces, this is our enemy status, our at odds status, as verse 10 has told us. And so We really do possess that in Adam as unjustified men. That's what we were, all of us. The proof of that's accomplished by bringing into the equation the issue of the means by which God dealt with man when he wanted to deal with him on the basis of their personal sins and their lives. So to do that, Paul brings in verse 13, the law. And so what we've got is a period between Moses here and Adam before the law. Because after the law, everything changes. Once the law is brought in, God is now going to impute man's sins to him. Before that, God was not doing that. God was not dealing with men between Adam and Moses on the basis of their personal sins. In other words, he was not evoking the death penalty because of their sins. If you wanted to commit bestiality before the law, it didn't evoke the death penalty. It was still sin. God still noticed it, and in fact, witnessed it and recorded it, but not recorded it in the way in which the law did, so that it would become imputed to you. When the law began, that's what it began doing, a record-keeping system. Just like any criminal today, for any offense whatsoever, has a piece of paper written up, and now they have a criminal record. You have, in the slang, the vernacular, a rap sheet. And that's because it's law. God didn't come along and say, these are my righteous standards. God didn't come along and say, these are my righteous opinions. These are my suggestions. He said, this is my law. And two things you know immediately. There is an authority behind what he says to punish an offender. And secondly, it begins a record-keeping system. And every unbeliever's sins are recorded, and they will be used against him. Again, you have to get this false doctrine out of your thinking that says, since Jesus died for all the sins of men, they'll never be brought up even against an unbeliever. That is a hellish lie. Total lie. That's not even marginal. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that. So, Paul's going to bring up the issue of the time in history before God was dealing with men's sins personally when he brought the law into effect. But as Paul says in verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Therefore, God was not dealing with man on the basis of his personal sins before he brought the law in. But even though that's the case, verse 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned. The problem is not, were men sinning? The real question is, were men dying? The fact of the matter is, men were still dying at the rate of one death per one life since Adam, even before the law. Men were dying. Because God they were in the status that the one man produced, and therefore men were dying, but they were not dying because God was imputing personal sins to them. They were dying because they were born in this status of an enemy, at odds status with death already on them. And that's a great proof to go back to that period of history to prove what verse 12 says is true. And therefore, they were not dying because God was imputing sins to them. Why were they dying? They were dying for the very thing that verse 12 says at the end of it. They have sinned, past tense, in Adam. And in fact, verse 14 goes on to state, death was reigning over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And therefore, that means that the only way they could be dying was because of what verse 12 says is true. The whole of verse 12 is true. Death did pass upon them because they sinned in Adam. What is this proving? This is proving the very thing that God is after here for you to think about. By that one man, by this one man's act, and it's his because he was that. He was an official position of the one man. Adam knew he was the one man. And he knew what he was going to do was going to affect the many. But what the one man does gets applied to all men. And so it did establish that status. By that one man's act, sin entered the world and death by sin. And that established a sinner, enemy, at odds status for every man at the very moment that Adam sinned. So that's how that enemy at odds status is actually produced. And by the way, the reason I'm using the word status is because it is a strictly legal term. It's a term that implies reference to one's state or condition as determined by one's legal capacity or one's legal relations to another. And so, in a general sense, a status applies to the standing of a person or thing with reference to all other persons or all other things of the same kind. Once Adam was in the enemy at odds status, all of his kind is now going to be in the enemy at odds status. All right? So that produced a status. That's what this is first going to prove. Adam produced a status, not a good one, but he produced a status that every man was going to have. And every man that has come into the world since that time has been born into this world already a sinner by nature, with death already on him. And that very issue has to be established beyond any shadow of a doubt before you can ever start talking about a reconciler or reconciliation or the permanence of a reconciled status in Christ. God's genius was to create an officially functioning position Adam would be placed in called the one man. That was genius on his part. This sounds unfair. Well, I didn't have any choice in it. You don't need a choice in it. You're in it by virtue of being in the status. You have the same status Adam had. At odds, enemy status, death on you. And it's passed on, and it's a legal thing. It is not unfair. And you have to know that, and know that clearly, that he did produce that beyond a shadow of a doubt before you can ever begin talking about reconciliation. And once that is established, then the last half of verse 14 can come along, and that's what we're going to finish with today. When Adam functions that way, it makes it so that the twist in all of this is that the way God is looking at it, the way God thinks about it is, he's thinking about a man historically who's going to come onto this world way after Adam, and then going back to Adam. There's going to be a man way out here that's going to come, and then looking back to Adam, Adam was a figure of this man that was to come. And by being a figure of him, you're going to have another one man. And when Jesus Christ functions as a reconciler, he's going to do it with an equal status as far as being in an official functioning capacity as the one man. So that this thing in the middle of the chart up here is true for that man and true for that man. What happened to the one man is going to get applied to all. What happens to this one man is going to get applied to all. But that's as far as it goes. The rest of it is all unequal or unequal. The only equality that exists, there has to be produced a legal, and I mean this in the justice, in the this goes beyond, this makes the Supreme Court look like the little rascals holding court compared to what God's justice is doing here. His justice is providing a way so that there has to be a legal tie to Adam so that the reconciler can function legally to satisfy the justice of God to the degree that when you change status from this one to this one, you get everything he gets. Just as all of his actions get applied to everybody, all of his are going to get applied, but his and his are totally different. And the inequalities are given to you in verses 15, 16, and 17. And that's where we're actually going to begin when we come back. So today we've got one more thing to look at in verse 14. Once you have that in your thinking, and you realize that Christ is going to establish another status down here, and that so you have now two statuses, but both statuses are produced by the one man. And once that's established, the last half of verse 14 can come along and say after that final comma, who, referring to Adam, is the figure of him that was to come. And so Adam not only established the enemy status for every man when he himself sinned, but God also established Adam. What I'm after is what God did in establishing Adam as the, what it says here in your King James Bible, the figure of him that was to come. So that the one who was to come, Jesus Christ, was to come and could legally function as a reconciler. Listen, if you don't understand the one man Adam and that status, and the one man Christ and this status, you really don't understand reconciliation. There has to be a legal basis so that he can legally function as a reconciler. Otherwise, if this isn't understood, the only person that's going to get saved here is Jesus himself. You're not. You realize that? You're not. Just him. If this wasn't established by God, the only person that's going to get saved at Calvary is going to be Christ himself. Because it's not going to get applied to you. You're going to have to work out your own. It's like every man for himself, right? When the battle heats up and everything goes haywire, then the last ditch thing is every man for himself, and you just go off in all different directions. No. God's going to make a legal tie between these two so that when this man functions as the reconciler, as the redeemer, to reconcile, his reconciliation is going to provide permanence, and it's going to provide it for all who meet the one qualification to receive it. Faith, and faith alone. So, functioning there as the reconciler is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to function as that reconciler, and one who could therefore do for the ones in Adam the very same thing Adam did for them. The very same thing Adam did for you and me was give us his status. That's what he did. The status of an enemy. The status of being at odds. The status of death. If you want to put it in one term, the rank that he gave me, at the moment I was born, I was commissioned dead. You are death. And you have death upon you. My rank on my epaulet, I don't even know what that would look like. I know two bars are captain and, a bird up there is a colonel and all of this kind of thing. What's death look like? What's the rank of death look like? But that's what you were given. And Christ is going to do for you that very same thing. He's going to give you his status. The one that was to come can, by his one-man action, function as a reconciler, and he's going to establish a status that others can possess just as he himself does, i.e. the status he has is the exact same status others will possess in him. And that's something that, as I said on Thursday night, should just shake you. That's a knee-buckling thought. You have the same status that Jesus Christ has. The same stature, the same status that he has, you have. Stature is a good term. Stature sometimes is thought of as height, the height of someone or something. But it's also the height of a state, the height of a legal position, the height of a condition that you're in. And the height of your condition is the exact same measure of Jesus Christ. Listen, he didn't just save you, but he gave you his own status. So that you appear before God himself just as Christ does. Do you see where this is going? The only way you could lose this is if Christ lost it. Christ would have to lose his status for you to ever think of losing your salvation. That's how absolutely rock solid it is. That's the way your Heavenly Father... The Heavenly Father doesn't think about this garbage like most people do. You're just saying if I'm saved, then I can go out and do it. The Heavenly Father doesn't think about your justification that way. Why should you? I remember one old boy back in Indiana who told me that he was saved every Sunday. Got saved 52 times a year. Never missed a Sunday. He didn't go to my church. So, the last thing we want to look at is that legal tie. And the way that Paul gives it to us in verse 14 at the end of it, he says, who is, who being Adam is the figure of him that was to come. So you have, let's get that whole verse in our thinking here. That's the significance of the figure. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So Adam really did establish a status. He did it as a one man. Jesus also is going to establish a status, and he's going to do it as a one man. And that one man is now talked about in the last part of verse 14 as a figure. And actually, I'm talking about Adam being the figure of him that was to come. This is the noun of masculine singular of the Greek word tupos. And it looked not Tupac, but tupos. T-U-P-O-S. Tupos, if I can write on here. And tupos, T-U-P-O-S, is actually where we get, if you took this epsilon and put a thing on it here, a stick on it, T-Y-P, instead of this, you would have an E. You would have type, T-Y-P-E. It's where we get our word type from. Tupos means a likeness, a pattern, an example. It means a mark that is made by a strike or blow. It used to be a few years ago, the kids used to get a toy. In fact, we got one of them for our kids for Christmas. And it had all these little like pins on it with the head on both sides. And you could press your hand into it, and it would make the impression of your hand in it. Or you could even put it on your face, and it would make your nose impression or whatever. And that's a tupos. A tupos is like on an old typewriter, when you struck the key on a manual typewriter, it had the letter and it would strike between the ribbon and it would actually make the impression of the letter on the paper. That's a tupos. A tupos is striking something with a blow and forming a figure that's formed by that impression. And this is something very meaningful to me because I was in printing and we talked a lot about impressions and in fact, we didn't talk about how many copies, but how many impressions you could get out of a particular job and this type of thing. But as I said, it's where we get our word type. Now, what I'm after here really is not the Greek, because it's not going to really do you much good. There are, in the King James Bible, the word tupos occurs 16 times in the New Testament. Most prolifically, 5 times it's translated ensample, ensample, E-N-S-A-M-P-L-E. A marvelous, excellent, older English word, never used, going to get the hatchet job by every Bible corrector. No Bible corrector is ever going to take ensample and have it stand in a translation because the idiot who's translating it doesn't even know what ensample means. If he did, he wouldn't make such a blundering, idiotic mistake as trying to say ensample is old, archaic, and out of date. It's so far advanced that his stupid head has never even understood the concept. There's a difference between ensample and example. A huge difference. A meaningful difference. A biblical difference. God knows what it is, but it's hidden to modern day Bible correctors. I've told you what it is, and I don't have time to go back over it. But 5 times tupos is translated ensample. If you want to know what it is, see me after class, I'll tell you. It's twice translated print. Twice it's translated our word here, figure. Once right here in Romans 5, the other time actually occurs in Acts 7:43 when Stephen is talking about those idols that the Jews embraced and worshipped of the Canaanites, that they were tupos, they were just impressions of rock and stone and so forth. And so it's used twice in the Bible. The word figure is used twice by being translated from the word tupos. Also, pattern twice, and fashion, manner, and form all one time each. Now, the reason I bring that out is because of the terms like pattern or type for the word tupos. In fact, pattern, if you've got an NIV Bible, I have to break myself of saying an NIV Bible, because an NIV is not a Bible. If you have a New International Version, that's not a Bible, and I can prove it. But if you've got a New International Version, you have the word pattern there. Or if you have a New American Standard Version, you have the word type there. Of terms like pattern, example, type, symbol, emblem, or any of the other words that, of course, if I was doing the old corrected translation like I often would do, I wouldn't use any of those. I'd try and figure out something more stupid than that and say that it was a real breakthrough. of all of those terms, the word figure, when and by the way, I've got this arrow going from Christ to Adam. I know we're thinking about it going the other way, but actually the way God's thinking about it is he, Adam, is the figure of him. In other words, this is the original. This is the figure of him that was to come. So if you're typing, he's the key, and he's what gets hit on the paper. All right? So this is the original, and this is the figure of him that was to come. The problem with that is that historically it goes that way. But again, God delights in dealing with truth and splitting hairs instead of the way most men think about it. But what I'm after here is, of all of the terms you could use for tupos, the word figure is used. Now watch this carefully, or be careful about this, because about what I'm about to say. The reason figure is used is because figure, of all of those words, is the most general of all of those expressions. It's the most general of those expressions. And if you get a good English synonym dictionary, like Crabb's Dictionary or Smith's, you can go in there and find all this out. People often ask me, where do you get all of this about in-sample and ex-sample and all of this? I get it. You have to go and buy books like I buy. You have to buy books that were written in 1830 or buy books that were written in 1880 when people understood the language and wrote and understood how to speak and write the language that you and I speak, English. Nobody. That's why the King James Bible could not be produced today, because we're not in the golden age of the English language. So therein lies the reason why the King James translators used it. They used figure here for tupos instead of pattern or instead of type, because that's not what's being driven at here. It's a more general use. Figure is the most general term, which basically denotes an outline or general shape. It can also be used to speak of one occupying a conspicuous or distinguished position. So what you actually, and that's what you got here. You're talking about positions. You're talking about a status, a positional status that this one man had, and a positional status that this one man creates. And Adam and Christ both occupied the same general distinguished position. General. Not exact, but general. That's why figure is used. It is the general distinguished position. The only place these two are similar is that the one man here produces a status and the one man here produces a status. And if you used anything more specific than that, you're crossing the line. Because verse 15 is going to come along and say, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Those are two inequalities. The rest of this entire section is going to tell you how these two statuses are not equal. God did not take you at justification and put you back in Adam as he was before he sinned. Because what Adam had before he sinned was probationary. What you have here is not probationary. So the way to perfectly and accurately, flawlessly express the one man, Christ and Adam, is to express them as a figure. And don't go beyond that. Just a figure. They have the general distinguished position that they both occupy. Jesus was a one man, and he knew it. He knew that his actions would be applied to all that would believe in him. If you believe in me, you shall never die. Adam also knew he was in that position. And once he had sinned, it's going to be applied to all that are in him. Now, because of the essence of the position of the one man Adam and the one man Christ, it really is a figure issue more than a more specific issue, and therefore a more specific word would just not do. That's why, you see, your translators who translated your King James Bible had something that none of these guys possess today. None of them. I don't care who they are. A.T. Robertson, Wallace, Moule, Mulligan, Milton, I don't care who you want to name, all of the great Bible Greek guys, Gerhard Kittel, who was, by the way, all of us pastors, all of us, have the 10-volume set of Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and not one of us was told that Gerhard Kittel was Adolf Hitler's man who convinced him biblically that what he did with the Jews was okay. That's Gerhard Kittel, who wrote the 10-volume set on the Greek New Testament that all these pastors are thrilled to have in their study. The translators saw something that none of these guys saw. Context. Context. And the context tells you that what's being driven at is a figure. Adam being a figure of Christ put the Lord Jesus Christ in a legal position of being able to establish another status. The only way any man could establish another status that would be what that top thing says there, that would whatever happened to him gets applied to all men, is that he, the only way that's going to be done is to be in a position of the one man. And Christ was in that position, a legal position, and therefore he was able to establish another status that others can become the possessors of and that they can possess it with him. And to understand the figure issue that's brought up here in Romans 5:14, it is absolutely important that you first of all need to keep it straight. Adam is the figure of Christ. That's why I say, I've got this chart going that way. Adam's the one that's the figure. Christ is not the figure. Christ, and therefore, type doesn't work here because you've got it going in the wrong direction. You would have to be saying that Adam was the type of Christ. That goes the wrong direction, see? Figure can handle the direction this is going. I know this is probably more information than you need, but it just excites me to see that I can actually take a Bible, an English Bible, open it up, and trust every word, every comma, every period, every parenthesis that's in it. It is the inspired Word of God. I've got it laying on my pulpit this morning. Anyway, I get jazzed up about that. I don't know if you can tell or not, but. So that's the first thing. Christ is not the figure of Adam. Adam is the figure of Christ. Adam is the who in the verse. Christ is the him. Adam is the impression of the original. In the thinking of God, this is the status the Heavenly Father was thinking about first and foremost. And when He created Adam, He put Adam in a status so that this would be legally tied. So that either way Adam goes, there's a safety net. There's a security device that God placed into effect when He created Adam. Even though Christ yet had not even begun to be formed in the womb of Mary, God saw to it beforehand that if this guy here fails and he sins and he produces an enemy at odds status, it's not going to be the end of my plan and my purpose with the human race. It's not going to be the end of my plan and my purpose to repossess the earth from the adversary and repossess the heavenly places, establish my kingdom there, and establish my kingdom in heaven, and have it all under the imperial headship of this one man. You ever come to the point when you were a little boy and you realized that your dad actually knew more than you did? Usually that doesn't happen until you're 21 and married. And all of a sudden, Dad got real smart. I don't know what happened to him, but he became very wise. And he always seemed to think ahead. By the way, my dad had a real knack for that. My father had a knack for being, he was a great woodworker, but he never drew anything out, never drew a plan out. He always thought it out in his head. You knew him when he was old and his hand shook so bad that he couldn't write anymore. Do you know that my dad could do entire crossword puzzles, all the jumbles, all of those little things that are in the newspaper, and he could do them in his head and never write a single letter down? When he was young, he also memorized reams and reams and reams of information and used to be able to recite things. They did recitals and stuff like that. But anyway, that was ancient time. So Christ is the actual one who then has and Adam as the figure of him. Adam is the impression of the original. Adam is the general form, the figure, the general shape, in that each one, both Christ and Adam, held the position of the one man. The second thing you're going to need to appreciate and understand is that this is not exactly the same thing as what's over in 1 Corinthians 15. Come over there for me, because some of you are going to think about this. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We haven't turned anywhere this morning. Let's go over there. What oftentimes people think of when they either hear this or teach this, and I think it gets taught this way systematically, is that they talk about what Paul's driving at here is that here is your first Adam, and here is your last Adam, Jesus Christ. That's true, but it's not exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans 5. If it was, he'd have said it that way. That's a great rule of thumb. If that's what he meant, he'd have said it that way. If he didn't say it that way, that's not exactly what he means. Now, that's not too tough, is it? But over here in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, in connection with these Corinthians' unwillingness to further their sonship edification, you can actually find the verse in the Bible where the Corinthians came up to that verse and they said, "I'm stopping there." You can actually find it. It's in Romans chapter 8. They came up to the 13th verse of Romans 8 and they said, "That's as far as I'm going with you, Paul. I'll have none of this, the rest of it." Because the rest of it can start you down a road of suffering called the sufferings of Christ. And they didn't want any part of Paul's life as he suffered for Christ. So the entire book of 1 Corinthians comes along to teach you the doctrine, to make you willing to further your edification and to further understand and appreciate the sufferings of Christ. And then our book for suffering is the second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians teaches us all we need to know and the doctrine we need to have about suffering. If you've got a pastor teaching you Peter's epistles for suffering, he doesn't know what he's doing. If he's taking you to Job, he doesn't know what he's doing. You can get some general ideas, but what has your name on it, your mail, your address for suffering is 2 Corinthians. But you first of all have to be willing. And that's what 1 Corinthians does. And so it's natural that Paul's going to talk a lot about death. And that's why you have this chapter that's almost solely dedicated to that issue. And so Paul, in the context of talking about death, comes down here and pick it up at verse... he's talking about these different glories, and there's some fascinating things that he does here, especially when he talks about the glory of the celestial bodies and terrestrial and all of this kind of thing. Pick it up at verse 42. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." And by the way, Paul will go through the doctrine of the resurrections. "It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." It's going to go through five different things. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So you start getting information about what I was talking about is true. Death has a rightful claim over your natural body. But there is another body. Verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Do you ever notice and think about this? The work that Jesus Christ did on the cross doesn't benefit my body at all, my natural body. Now that's over against the Pentecostals who all say that, you know, it was funny, I swear, I was watching it just this week. Old Benny had this lady come up there, got miraculously healed, wearing the thickest pop bottle glasses you can imagine. How can you hit lumbago, or I forget what it was, bursitis or something like that, and not get the eye problem straight? I mean, she stood up there with these glasses on. "I've been healed." Well, then take your glasses off. No, she couldn't do that because she tripped going down the stairs. It's all a joke. Anyway, we won't get off on that either. It just drives me crazy. But what I'm talking about here is that when Christ dies on the cross, actually, legally, he can't do anything for your body. Do you know that? as far as your body going to die, he can't help that situation because that legal claim has been made by your natural position. That's why your body, your physical body, is called a body of corruption. It's been tainted. It has. You have sinned with it. You were born with sin in it. You have sinned with it. It's contaminated by that process, and therefore it's going to have to go. That's all that's happening. It's just got to go. We got to get rid of it. And so this is the doctrine that teaches you about this kind of thing. And when he's in connection with that, he comes along, and Paul, in this passage, in this context, is giving the reason Paul's talking about Christ as the last Adam is different. It is something similar, but it's different than what he's talking about in Romans 5. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about the resurrection from the dead, and he's dealing with the issue of a fivefold change that's going to take place in our bodies based upon the victory we have over death in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know we're out of time, so I'll stop it here, but he brings up the issue of Christ being the last Adam in connection with the first man Adam being, look at what it says, a living soul. And the last Adam being made a quickening spirit. If you don't know what that means, then you need, that tells you you don't really know this context. But the reason Paul's calling Christ the last Adam has to do with the quickening spirit issue in contrast to the living soul issue that the first Adam was. And that all has to do with the body God was designed to match both situations. There's a body God has designed to match a living soul, and a body God has designed to match a quickening spirit. It's not the same subject as here in Romans 5. So, we'll stop right there and take our break. I'm about 5 minutes over. You can come back about 5 after 11, and we'll pick this up and finish off understanding verse 14 of what this figure does when it's brought into the picture, and how that when we conclude that these two verses, 13 and 14, prove beyond a shadow of a doubt what Paul says in verse 12 is true. So we'll take our break right here and come back in about 15 minutes.